If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John. We're going to conclude chapter 18 this week, Gospel of John chapter 18. As always, we're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today, we're going to pick up in verse 28. This is God's Word. Let us hear it and receive it as such. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather to you together this morning to worship you. Father, we gather together to hear from you. Father, we gather together because we need you. So we ask that you would bless the words that come from my mouth, that you would align what I say with what is true. Lord, we live in a day and an age where truth is at a premium, all too rare, all too misunderstood, all too misspoken about. God, I pray for us this morning that you would come and speak to us with clarity and certainty, that you would come helping us to grasp even more deeply what is true, what you are doing, what you are about, what you have done, what you are bringing about. We ask you to do it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. All right, so at this point, we are now on Crucifixion Day. We have been studying this gospel for so long now. And we've been drawing ever closer, ever closer, ever closer to the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus has already been arrested. As we pick up this story this morning, he's been illegally interrogated throughout the night. He's now brought before Pilate. That's where we are in the background. So as we read in verse 28, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. This is amazing for us to read because John is depending on the certainty of additional information. John doesn't give us any of what takes place as Jesus is being interviewed and interrogated by the Sanhedrin, that Jewish ruling authority. We're literally told that he goes from Annas to Caiaphas, and then in one sentence we move from Caiaphas to Pilate. And then if you consider the weight of the Johannine volume, John is much more interested in Jesus' conversations with Pilate than he is with Jesus' conversations with the Sanhedrin. We're not told what takes place here. Now, it does have a record in the Synoptic Gospels. In the other three Gospels, you can read about this trial that Jesus had, this sham of a trial. But for John's purposes, he's focused on Jesus' interactions with Pilate himself. So as we begin, they told Jesus, they led Jesus, presumably these Jewish authorities and the military soldiers of the temple. And they carry Jesus bound from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. And we're told that it was early in the morning. They themselves, these Jewish officials, did not enter the governor's headquarters. Why? So that they would not be defiled. This is a little bit of Johannine irony. I know you guys are still waking up and you're still getting used to the sermon being given to you, but this is massive irony for us. These Jews who are subverting justice, denying the truth, are leading Jesus to Pilate's house because of their bloodthirsty, murderous intentions. But for pure religion's sake, we can't go inside. Do you see the hypocrisy here? Jesus is going to be taken inside Pilate headquarters. But the Jews themselves don't enter into Pilate's area. Why? Because he is a Gentile. So the house he rules is a Gentile house. And Jews would be ceremonially unclean if they are brought into the house. So they don't want to go in. Why? So they won't be defiled, but could rightly take part in Passover. Now, there's a couple of verses in John that bring up a significant issue as to, is today Thursday, is today Friday? How do we understand what day Jesus was crucified? And there's lots of complex theology and lots of archaeological history and interpretation that goes into, should it be Good Thursday and Maundy Wednesday, or is it Good Friday? And, you know, do we have the church calendar right in terms of the actual historical events? Great theologians do great Olympic-style exercises to try and put everything together in one package so that we can understand it. But that's not what is purposeful or meaningful for us today. What is meaningful for us today is the historicity of the event itself. These Jews are likely viewing Passover the same way most Christians view Christmas, as a season more than a day, and as a day more than a meal. Does that make sense? So we would say, for us, if it's the celebration of Christmas, that usually means just about everybody's off work, just about everybody's gathered together with family or friends, and there's a season of celebration, a season of festival. Well, so too is the Passover. The Passover was an historic event that happened once, that God commanded Israel to remember and then set up a week-long festival in association with, the Festival of Unleavened Bread. Have you heard that term? So that's the idea of how they're understanding this. So whether the actual Passover meal is to be eaten that night or was already eaten the night before, for them to take part in the ceremonial events of the week, they can't be unclean. Now, there are some things that would make you unclean just for a day, and then you could wash and be presented back to the community. There were some things that would cause you to be unclean for a week, and you'd have to stay away for 7 days, and then you could come back and be examined and cleansed and all the ritual elements of this. But for our purposes, it is essential that we understand that Jesus' arrest is carried out by the Jews conspiring behind his back unlawfully, and they're asking for justice to be carried out by Pilate and the Romans. So Jesus is bound and brought inside Pilate's headquarters. We know this because in verse 29, we're told that Pilate went outside to meet them. So one of the things that's hilarious for us as we seek to understand the events of this morning is it's important for us to see Pilate running back and forth. ping pong from Jesus inside to the Jewish leaders outside, back to Jesus inside, back to the Jewish leaders outside. You're going to see this happen a handful of times where Pilate, as he's seeking to understand the truth of what's going on and know why this particular man is so hated and deserving of a quick execution, Pilate's going to be running inside and outside. But this brings another question to us. Should we now consider Jesus ceremonially unclean? Because he is brought inside where these Jewish authorities aren't. This is a puzzling question for theologians. This does not have easy, quick answers. Because there's something to hold in tension. What we hold in tension is that Jesus himself was never guilty of sin. Jesus was himself never unholy. He was convicted as unholy. He was punished as unholy. He was cursed, though he himself was never, ever culpable. That's a legal term, meaning faultworthy. One of the things that Pilate's going to figure out very shortly is that in his interactions with Jesus, Jesus is not culpable. He's not faultworthy. Pilate is not going to be able to find a charge that can stick to Jesus, deserving of his own execution. We see this in the three times that Pilate will say, "I find no guilt in him." That's a direct quote three times in the scripture. In 18 verse 38, in 19 verse 4, and in 19 verse 6, Pilate will declare three times publicly that he cannot find fault in Jesus. So that is on the one hand. The holiness and perfection of Jesus Christ is on one hand. But on the other, we know that he bears the penalty as though he is unjust. He bears the penalty as though he is lacking in holiness. He bears the penalty as one cursed and condemned. So how do we reconcile whether or not Jesus is ceremonially unclean or ceremonially clean? It's a fascinating discussion. We're not going to spend much more time on it today, but I will say this. That if you study the Levitical laws, both in Leviticus and then also in Deuteronomy, you will come to understand that there is a correlation between being holy and being clean, and a correlation between being unholy and being unclean, but they are not interchangeable. One is metaphorically pointing to the other. The imagery of being clean or unclean is designed by God to help us understand the harder and more pervasive concept of being holy or being unholy, being set apart or being corrupted. So certainly there's a purity sense in which we understand the word holiness. And that is helped in our understanding by the cleanliness or the lack of cleanliness laws. So the question is not so much, is Jesus now unclean, as is Jesus faultworthy? Has Jesus done something or been something that is now unholy or unrighteous? The answer to that is easily said no. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. That's how Paul describes it. He who knew no sin was made to be sin, made to become sin in the sense that he suffers under it. And I'm going to give you a diagram that's going to help in this thought. But the ceremonially cleansing laws of Leviticus were given by God to show us our need for holiness and to show us our lack of holiness. That's their purpose. So we continue. Jesus, then, is not so much to be understood as unclean in and of himself. After all, do you remember the story of the hemorrhaging woman? It's one of my favorite moments in the Gospels. Jesus is moving from one city and he's on his way with a giant crowd of people to go raise a girl who's been, who's 12 years old, who has died, right? Her father's freaking out because this girl's going to die. She's so sick. She's on her deathbed. So Jesus is on the way to go heal her. As this moving crowd goes, a woman who's been bleeding for as long as that other girl's been alive, this hemorrhaging woman, sneaks up through the crowd and touches Jesus at the hem of his cloak. And instantly she's healed. And you can imagine her in that moment sort of just curling up in a ball and desperately wanting the crowd to pass by and leave her untouched. Because she's unclean. She's ceremonially unclean and has been for 12 years. Can you imagine the lack of contact? Anything she touches becomes unclean. Anyone she touches becomes unclean. You imagine the isolation and the loneliness this woman must have felt? Now imagine how the culture around her responded to her. If she's unclean, then can you imagine the parents pointing at her and saying, don't grow up to be like her? Look at God's punishment upon her. So not only is she an outcast, she's a pariah. Not only is she struggling with this bleeding, but also she's now the village example of who not to be. She risks all of that to come and meet with Jesus because she believes that if she can connect with him, she will be healed. She's got no money. She's been seeing doctors and psychics forever to try and get rid of this. 12 years, you think you're going to go to every doctor? You're going to chase down every lead? I would. Well, there's something else going on in that story. When she reaches out to touch Jesus, she is unclean. If she touches him, he becomes unclean and is therefore unfit to go heal the girl who's about to die. This woman is trading her own healing for Jesus' ability to go heal that other girl. But Jesus stops the crowd. He stops the crowd dead. And he cries out, "Who touched me?" And Peter, being Peter, blurty Peter, cries out, "Jesus, there's a big crowd here. There's lots of touching going on. Everybody's rubbing elbows and we're traveling together and there's a little bit of pushing and shoving and what do you mean, who touched you? That's a silly statement, idiot. It's a big crowd traveling." And Jesus says, no, power went out from me. And at that point, everybody goes, huh? What do you mean? And this poor woman who would rather be clinging to the dust on the ground, having received her physical healing and wanting to limp away and probably move, stands up, expecting Jesus to call her onto the carpet for what she's just done, made him unclean. And instead, Jesus holds her up as an example of faith, restoring not just her body and not just her spirit, but also her place in that society. Jesus' opening words are, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Now you can go in peace. You don't have to sliver on the ground anymore. Go in peace." And what we're to understand in that moment as it relates to this text is that that which is right in Jesus is greater than all that is wrong in us. All that is clean and holy in Jesus is more powerful than any of our filth, than any of our sin, than any of our crimes or intentions. Jesus Christ is clean in a more profound sense than we have ever dared imagine. Oh, that we would be united to Christ by faith and clean to his standard and not ours. Clean to his measurement and not our best attempts. You want to ask the question, is Jesus unclean or clean in Pilate's house? I reply to you, you cannot defile the King of Glory apart from his consent. He is clean. But he will suffer and die in our place. So then we answer the question, is Jesus clean? No, because I am not clean and he is there on my behalf. He is there as my substitute. So can Jesus in that substitutionary sense be declared to be unclean? Absolutely, without question. Passing through the threshold of a Gentile's house bears no eternal effect upon Christ that he himself is not willing to enter into as our substitute. So Pilate goes outside. His opening question, what accusation do you bring against this man? The Jews would be surprised at this inquiry because they've already conspired on some level with Pilate because there were Roman soldiers in the garden when Jesus was arrested. So here Pilate is making a more public confrontation, a more public trial than they were prepared for at the time. So Pilate asks the question, what's the legal charge? And they respond, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Notice an absence of a charge. What's the offense? If he wasn't bad, we wouldn't have brought him to you. So there's a sense in which these Jews are leveraging an expectation of a sham of a trial before Pilate. They'd already gotten one in the Jewish Sanhedrin. And Pilate's like, no, I've got to make this a little bit more official. What's the actual charge? What? What do you mean, what's the charge? If he wasn't bad, we wouldn't have given him to you. So Pilate, flexing his ego and his authoritative muscles, says to him, take him yourselves and judge him by your law. Pilate's totally tongue-in-cheek in this moment. Pilate knows that they can't do that. That's why they've brought him to him. So the Jews respond, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Which is true. Under Roman rule, they can do lots of things, but they can't kill anybody. That rises up to the level of Roman interest. But then John interprets the previous verse. This doesn't happen as often in the biblical narratives as you or I might want, where the author himself tells you the meaning of the thing he's just previously recorded. This is actually rare in John, in a sense. John's constantly filled with deep theology. He's constantly filled with this ever-deepening and powerful sense of the meaning behind these things. But it's very rare that John will just completely jump out of the narrative and give a rational explanation to the reader apart from being inside and having the characters do it themselves, or having Jesus say it himself, or having Jesus' opponents declare why themselves. Verse 32 is a powerful moment for us in understanding this interchange, not only between the Jews and Pilate, but it reasserts that Jesus is in control of these events. Lest the reader of John's gospel think for just a moment that it's Pilate who's powerful, John jumps back in and reminds us that this is unfolding exactly as God has promised. It's unfolding exactly as God has determined it. It is Jesus who has told us everything we need to know about these events. So don't give Pilate too much power as you read this narrative. And don't give the conspiring Jews too much authority as you read this narrative. That does not mean they aren't guilty. They are guilty. This is where John's theology helps us understand the relationship between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Human responsibility on the one hand. Pilate's not a puppet. He's got a responsibility here. The Jewish leaders, they're not puppets. They have a responsibility here. And yet, that notion is completely compatible with the idea that everything is unfolding exactly according to the decrees and purposes of God. That's the divine sovereignty side. That's why we are compatibilist in our theology. You can call that the word of the day if you want. We are compatibilists. We believe that both primary causes and secondary causes work together to accomplish God's purposes. If you want to study that philosophically or theologically more, I invite you to read the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3 and chapter 5. If you put those two texts together, it will really help you kind of understand what's happening as these events are unfolding in history. But there's another piece to this verse 32 that I want to focus our attention on. And that is that this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. How do the Jews kill people in the Old Testament? They stone them to death. How do the Romans kill people? Through crucifixion. So John's reading into this interplay between Pilate and the Jewish authorities. And what he's saying is, in their little banter, Jesus's imagery of being lifted up is what's at stake in who gets to kill him. Because could Pilate have ultimately said, you go stone him, I give you permission. He's the Roman governor. He can do as he pleases, or so he thinks. But the reality is Jesus had to be crucified. Let me say this very clearly. There is no other means by which eternal salvation could be secured. There's no other method of execution by which eternal salvation could be secured. And that's what we're going to spend some time looking at today. Matthew chapter 20. Verses 17 through 20. And Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles," that would be Rome, "to be mocked and flogged and crucified." Jesus knows exactly the means that will be required for his execution. And he will be raised on the third day. We have to hold on to that thought for a few weeks. John 12, Jesus has already said this in John's gospel. John 12, verses 32 and 33. Jesus speaking, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then John comments, just as he did in 32 in this chapter, he does in 33 in the previous chapter 12. John says that Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus knows it must be crucifixion. How do we know that Jesus knows that it must be crucifixion? Can you follow that? Paul gives us the answer in Galatians chapter 3. In the midst of a long discourse, as Paul's wrestling with the purpose and power of the law and its relationship to this gospel we proclaim, the Apostle Paul writes this in Galatians 3, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Where does that quote come from that Paul has here in Galatians 3? Well, it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, which read, "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day." Why? "For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance. What's happening here is massively important in our theology. The means by which Jesus can be cursed matter in our salvation. How is an innocent man cursed by God without violating God's justice? You see the problem? If it's a human's justice, it's not a problem because we're not that just. But how does God, in his own standard of perfection, justify Christ in such a way that he can be both innocent and not culpable and still cursed? You see the problem? I have a diagram to help you with the solution. It goes all the way back to our understanding of the gospel in its simplest form. God made Adam upright in the garden, able to stand, although free to fall. That's how Howard says it. God made Adam upright, able to stand, although free to fall. Dick Gaffin says it this way. He says, Adam was created very good, but not very best. Created very good, but not very best. So on your diagram, what I want you to see is that above this top line is infinite blessing. Infinite blessing. Below this bottom line, you'll see the infinite negative, is cursing. Anytime you're thinking biblically and you hear the term blessing or you hear the term curse, you should instantly think covenant. Blessing, covenant. Curse, covenant. Covenant, 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 covenant. Here's the importance of this. As Adam is created, and I'm trying to make sure everybody can see it in some sense. As Adam is created, Adam and Eve are created very good, but not very best. Very best would be infinitely blessed. Does that make sense? So as Adam in creation fell, what happens? Adam actively earns curses. Does that sound like the fall to you? Yeah. This is right out of Romans 5. If you want to read Romans 5, 12 and following. But what we're told is that Jesus has come and by his death on the cross, he's paid for sin, yes? For us and for our salvation, Jesus Christ came and died. In Ephesians 1, 7, Paul in his shorthand says that we have the forgiveness of sin by his blood or through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sin. So what we're saying is the active curses that Adam earned in his fall, Jesus Christ has paid for in his crucifixion. Was Jesus active or passive in his crucifixion? He's passive, right? Active in will. John Murray wants to make sure we understand. He's active in will, but he's passive in receiving. Jesus did not crucify himself. Jesus willingly allowed them to crucify him. So in that sense, Jesus is passive. But we also understand that in Christ, because of our union with Christ, again, Ephesians 1 is a great place to study this. Because of our union with Christ, we are given every spiritual blessing in Christ. How or why? Because we're united to Christ's righteous life. In the life of the second Adam, he does what the first Adam failed to do. Live righteously. Live holy. In covenant language, obeyed perfectly. And because of his obedience, he earns these blessings. These blessings are Christ. Why? Because he's the obedient son and upheld the law perfectly. So if we are to understand what Christ has done for us, in his righteous life, he accomplishes the demands of the law and the covenant. In his death, he takes on the punishment that we rightly deserve. He does so passively receiving our curses. He who knew no sin became sin for us, right? So then we too passively receive his righteousness. This is what Martin Luther famously called the passive righteousness, or sometimes we would translate it the alien righteousness. Why? Because it's a righteousness given to us that comes from outside. It's an outside righteousness. So if we're to understand the testimony of Scripture, then what we're being told is that in Jesus's hanging on the tree, Paul's noticed that this is the only passive cursing of the law in the Old Testament. Jesus doesn't have to do anything active, do something to be cursed. He has to suffer being hanged on a tree. So every time the New Testament goes out of its way to talk about the crucifixion, they're not just talking about a generic death. They're talking about a specifically designed by God atonement whereby Jesus can be crucified and hanged on a tree and come under God's curse without violating God's justice in that cursing. Does Jesus deserve to be cursed? Not by anything he's wanted, said, or done. But is he deserving of a cursed status? Yes, because he was hanged on a tree. Is this making sense? So stoning wouldn't do it because stoning doesn't hang you on a tree. Jesus had to be crucified. He had to receive this hanging on a tree in order to be cursed by God. And because he was cursed for us, we, by faith in him, get the benefits not only of his paying the penalty of our sin, but also of all these blessings that he has earned for us. So when we have faith in Christ, we're united to his death, yeah. But that death only pays the penalty, this neutral line. In his righteous life, he as the covenant son, the second Adam, the last Adam, is now able to give us the life-giving spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 15. It's in the 40s if you want to study it. So that's why this diagram, I hope, can help you understand why John's making such a big deal in this moment about the means of crucifixion. That as Jesus is crucified, the significance is that stoning doesn't accomplish us heaven. You guys want to go to heaven? You need Jesus to have hung on a tree. It's the only means by which he could be cursed and not culpable. So when we read this, we should celebrate the testimony of the New Testament. We should celebrate the insight that Paul offers us in Galatians 3. I'll read it again. This might make more sense now. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. How does he justify that thought? Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing, that's covenant language, of Abraham, our forefather, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit. How? By faith. Faith in what? Faith that he paid our penalty, yes. Faith that he lived our righteous life, yes. J. Gresham Machen, one of my favorite theologians of all time, is dying of pneumonia. He's traveled on a train trip to Chicago to try and teach some seminary students there. And on the way, he gets pneumonia, so he's in the hospital bed. His dying act was to send a telegram to another one of my favorite theologians, John Murray. You know what the telegram said? These are the dying words of J. Gresham Machen. The righteous life of Christ. No hope without it. It's a guy who's been studying this stuff his whole life. He's one of the most prolific thinkers of all time. J. Gresham Machen testified before Congress about what should be like more than any other man by his day. This is one of the most respected thinkers and teachers, and his dying words, the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. What's he thinking? The cross would not be enough. I need the life of Christ and I need the death of Christ to secure my ability to stand before the Maker I'm imminently about to see. You get this? I know I'm going long, but you've got to understand this. This is the gospel in its summary sense. And the rest of the discourse we can get to later. We'll pick it up in a week. But as we understand this, we need to understand that we have the opportunity to see the majestic weaving of what God's doing in time through these conversations. The Jews say it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And John tells us that this was to fulfill the word that Jesus has spoken, to show by what kind of death Jesus was going to die. And we need him to die this way to secure for us our eternal security and life with Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you this morning that we can come to you because of your righteous life. Jesus, we thank you that we can come to you this morning because of your atoning death. Jesus, we thank you that your law is perfect, that your will is perfect, and that you unfold the events of human history perfectly. And you do so that you can pour out your love and justice upon us. So we pray this morning for your mercy. We pray this morning that you would give us a greater understanding of all that you endured, that you would remind us that at no time was Pilate more powerful than you, that you would remind us that the truth of the gospel is never, ever going to fall short of its promise, because you are the one who is doing and working all things for your glory and our benefit. So come and pour your blessings upon your people by virtue of our union with Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.